She did not have kids. Okay, good morning. Well, welcome to our Breakfast in the Base on Star Shiner. Welcome to everyone in person and on Zoom. I just want to get started because it's already a little bit late. So I wanted to talk about Star Shiner this morning because
someone
a few weeks ago said, "Who in the world is that?" And I was kind of amazed that not everyone, at least, you know, doesn't know the name of Sarah Schneer. And the reason why it's really worthwhile to talk about her is because she really was probably one of the most fundamental figures of the 20th century, really one of the most fundamental figures in modern Jewish history because of the impact that she left for every single person nowadays, both men and women. Truthfully, her impact is most directly towards Orthodox Jewish women, but that obviously impacts men as well, how educated the other half of the society is. So in a nutshell, what she provided and what she did for the world was that she is the founder who single-handedly built the Beis Yaakov movement, which you'll say, well, that's not us. We're modern Orthodox. We're not Beis Yaakov. Beis Yaakov was the beginning of all Orthodox Jewish women's learning for the most part. And with that said, there would not be a single Orthodox Jewish girl in school today if not for the incredible commitment that Sarah Schneer had. So who is she? How can we learn a little bit from the life that she lived? I want to begin with a story on source number one that kind of just speaks volumes about who she was. And I think it's a great way to begin. So take a look at source number one. That's, I think, page number two in your source sheets. Source number one. The question might be more easily resolved by reading Sarah Schneer's own words in relation to a request for a photograph. I have found only one such direct quote in a 1933 article in the Beis Yaakov Ruf, the periodical that served the Lithuanian branch of the movement. The anonymous article quotes a letter from Sarah Schneer responding to the newspaper's request. So a little bit of background first. Someone said at the beginning that, you know, Chaval, she wasn't smiling in this picture because you never know how often, which picture is going to be used long-term. If you look online, if you Google Sarah Schneer, I think you'll find two pictures, one that's drawn and one that is a photograph, and that's really it. And the reason why is because she was not very pro having her picture taken, and she was not pro having her picture shared at all. Take a look inside. In regard to your request, these are her words. In regard to your request for a photo to publish in your newspaper, I absolutely cannot do that for you, and further insist that my photograph will not, God forbid, appear in your newspaper. I am terribly against that, but unfortunately, my photo has been published throughout the land without my consent, and my anguish over that has been indescribable. That's the English translation, and below, that's the Yiddish actual letter that she sent. And there has been a lot of thought that's gone into trying to understand why it is that she was so against having her picture taken and having her picture shared. Quite honestly, whenever you have anyone who is a Gadol Hador, any male rabbinic figure, most male Gadol Hador are against having their picture taken because they're just not into that kind of a thing. And so most likely that's probably what we can assume was the case over here. There are those who do make stipulations that I'm not even going to validate, even though it might be academically true. But there are those who make a statement that maybe it had to do with her own self-image of herself, that that's why she did not like to have her picture taken or shared. But again, even though that might be academically and historically true, I don't see the relevance of sharing that. We just don't have too many pictures of her nowadays, but we do have a few. And I think that the reality of this to begin the shiur is just we now understand who we're talking about over here. We're not talking about a vain person. We're talking about someone who was incredibly humble, someone who was incredibly simple, but also someone who was magnificently charismatic and dynamic, and someone who literally changed the world. So let's begin and try to learn a little bit about Sarah Schneer. So Sarah Schneer was born on July 15th, 1883, in Krakow to a couple named Betzalel and Rezal Schneer. They were Belzer Hasidim. She, in turn, was also a Belzer Hasid. And Sarah was born in Krakow. So despite the fact that she was living in a thriving Jewish city, as we said before, there were not really any Jewish schools for the girls. It was the expectation that young Sarala, as she was called as a child, would go to the public schools, just like all the other girls did. And by the time she reached sixth, seventh, maybe eighth grade, then she would leave school and to go on to to get a trade and you know, work a little bit. So she very famously, once she finished school, I think she finished school around the eighth grade or so, she became a seamstress, and that was her trade. And in all of the articles that you'll find about Sarah Schneer online, it's always the seamstress turned mass educator who, you know, founded the Beis Yaakov movement. So she was really this like simple woman who just became a seamstress. And then she also had this other side of her, which was a pure love of Torah, a pure love of Judaism, and a pure love of her fellow Jew. And as a result of all of that, she kind of just, even though she just had a pretty simple life and she could have lived a very simple life, she ended up becoming who she became. There is an amazing story, just to get a glimpse of who she was, even as a child, or even as a young woman, as a young girl, when she was working as a seamstress already for a little bit, she was still, you know, a child, a teenager, whatever it was, and her mother saw that she was being worked too hard, and then it was too much for her. So she said, "Honey, why don't you go ahead and take a little vacation? I know that you have some friends your age that are going on a hike somewhere." So she went on this hike with her friend, and the way that the story is told is that she went on this hike, and they climbed to the top of the mountain, and the first thing that Sarah Schneer, a young teenage girl in the early years of Krakow, she says, "Ma Rabu Ma Secha, Hashem, how beautiful are Kadosh Baruch Hu's creations," and she was going on waxing poetic about the beautiful sight that she was seeing. And all of her friends, they were her friends, but they were certainly religiously in a very different zone that she was, and they were saying, "Sarah, you know, give us a break, we get it." But she said, "What do you mean? How can I stop talking about the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, about all of the amazing wonders that he created?" And there's one quote specifically that I thought was cute. They laughed at her. "Look, our Hasidica's preaching her old-fashioned ideas to us. We love you, Sarla, but please stop exhorting us with your pious thoughts and ways." So they used to call her Hasidka, like, you know, she's a little chassid, and she was such a cute little spiritual, that's not in your searches. She's such a cute spiritual little girl that was so different than all of her counterparts, specifically because she had to have had something natural within her. She also had to have had great parents to imbue these ideals within her. But because she was not in Jewish school, she wasn't getting this in school, she got this from the environment that was around her. And she had a natural affinity and connection to Yahadus, to Judaism. That was something that not everyone had, not every female had at that age and in that time. So then there is a series of writings that we'll talk about in a little later, that was published in 1933. It was her collective writings. I'm gonna butcher this, but it's called the Geschmalte Schriften. Anyone speak Yiddish? I don't know if that's right. All right, sounds right enough to me. So in English, it's the collected writings of Sarah Schneer, published in 1933. But I want to read for you. Where is it? Yeah, I want to read for you a passage from there, translated into English. Take a look at source number 2. It's a little hard to read, but we'll make it through. It says, "The young Sarah Schneer was a typical broad-minded and inquisitive Krakowian girl. She was eager to learn, to know, to experience, as she wrote in her Geschmalte Schriften, published in Yiddish." This is her words now. "I used to work hard to supplement my family's income, often staying up until late at night. Then I started to work on myself, on my own education. Chok Liyashal, which my father so lovingly bought for me, became the source of my Jewish knowledge. There, in Yiddish translation, I followed every night the daily portion of Chumash, Nevi'im, Mishnah, and Gemara." By the way, worthwhile to note that a woman in the early 1900s was sitting and learning Gemara and Mishnah. That's a big deal. "I enjoyed it tremendously, as it enriched my understanding of the Jewish heritage and its beauty and depth of thought. But I also took a great interest in secular knowledge, education, history, world literature, etc. I especially admired the classical works of Polish and German writers. I loved reading them from time to time to quench my thirst for knowledge. I attended lectures and speeches on various subjects at the Polish folk universities. When I was in Vienna shopping for fabrics for my sewing trade, I enjoyed listening to reviews of classic German authors, works in the great auditorium wherever that is. All these lectures were well attended by Jewish youth, who listened to them enthusiastically, since this was the only interesting knowledge available. I regretted going to those places, but unfortunately, there was no Jewish environment to meet the needs of Jewish youth." And she goes on basically to say how she loved not just Jewish education, but just education in general. She loved being knowledgeable and learning about things. And so not only was that ultimately the secular studies, but even the Jewish studies, she couldn't not keep learning. That was just something that she was always compelled to do and be a part of. In 1903, so she was 20 years old in 1903, an important historical fact before we go any further, and that is that there was a very big meeting of Rabbanim to discuss women's education, right? So it's not like Sarah Schneer woke up and she was the only one who realized that there was an issue, that many of the young women of the age were not being educated in Jewish studies. They were only able to learn whatever they were able to pick up in the home. So there was a meeting of Rabbanim in 1903 to discuss maybe we should go ahead and start educating young Jewish women, maybe we should have a school for them. And the ultimate decision of the meeting was that absolutely not. It's not the traditional way to go about allowing our girls to go to Jewish schools and to be educated in that way. It's they'll go to their regular public schools and then they'll get a trade like every Jewish girl has done since the times of Moshe Rabbeinu, and that'll be that. And so to understand that in this historical context will be critical as we move forward. By 1909, so that's when we really find that Sarah Schneer was becoming more interested in the notion and the idea of educating young women in the ways of Judaism. In her diary, it says that at this time she began harboring what she herself saw as an eccentric and persistent dream to bring her Orthodox sisters back to passionate observance. So she became passionate at a very young age, at the age of 26. That's when she really began saying, you know, I would love to be able to educate my fellow counterparts who for some reason don't have the same love of Judaism as I have. In 1910, she was married for the first time to a man named Shmuel Nussbaum. Unfortunately, the marriage did not last too long. It only lasted about 3 years. They did not have any children. One of the main reasons given as to why the marriage broke up is because she seemed to have these lofty aspirations to change the world, and he may not have been as interested in that such a thing, and so that's why it didn't work out, or at least one of the reasons it didn't work out. So even though she married a man named Nussbaum after they got divorced, she went back to calling herself Schneer, so that's why she always had the name Schneer for the rest of her life. In order to really understand what she was able to accomplish, which we'll begin to discuss in just a few moments. But in order to understand it, we need to get the historical context of what was happening at this time. Why was this the time in which women's Jewish education was so important? And the reason why is because anyone who knows a little bit of Jewish history knows that there were so many different movements going on in the early 1900s, the end of the 1800s, right? The Haskalah movement, the Enlightenment, the Jewish Enlightenment, when people were being pulled away from the boring old archaic, these are all in quotes obviously, texts of Judaism to go after the enlightened ways of thinking and the enlightened sciences and things like that, right? There was Zionism, which at this point was primarily secular, and that was pulling many away, and there were just so many different nationalism, communism, all these different things that were pulling people away, and particularly the young females of the population who had very little Jewish pride imbued in them because they did not have the same school experience, right? Typically, they would always learn from their mothers in the home from the Jewish stuff, and that was it. So as a result, they were being drawn away from Judaism, and there were many, many young Jewish girls who ended up leaving the faith and who ended up just sort of totally checking out of Judaism because they were not engaged on a higher level. They just had, you know, a very amateur understanding of what was going on in their religion. By the way, you do find that a lot nowadays also, that not all the time, but sometimes at least, when people who are disengaged from Judaism, it's because they were, there are two reasons why people usually turn away from Judaism. One is because of some sort of a difficult interaction with an important Jewish figure who turned them off. That's probably the major one. But I would say another critical part of why people are led away from Judaism is because they think it's like this old-fashioned thing that can't keep up with the modern world that we're living in. And people don't realize the true depth of what Judaism has to offer. And that's one of the main reasons why many of these girls were going off. So World War I would ultimately start a few years later in 1914, and this war ended up being the catalyst to allow Sarah Schneer to begin her movement. What happened was that there was so much turbulence going on that she had to move from Krakow to Vienna. And she basically, in Vienna, she developed a whole new perspective of how to engage with the world. She became familiar with the works of Rosh Hashanah and Frau Hirsch, and she became familiar with this whole other world perspective out there of, you know, we don't have to just live in a closed little ghetto. We could be a little bit more worldly, right? Rosh Hashanah and Frau Hirsch in many ways is seen as the father of modern Orthodoxy. whether or not that's true. The point is that he was a very worldly rabbi, and that those teachings really engaged her and caused her to desire to really begin her movement. Person who caused all this to happen when she was in Vienna was an individual by the name of Rabbi Moshe David Flesh, who he was a Talmud of Hirsch, and she heard, I believe, him give a speech or something like that, and that's how she decided to found this movement. She didn't go into it saying that I'm going to change the world. She went into it saying that we need to help some of these young Jewish girls. Now, the question is, and this becomes the most critical element of this whole history of her life, and that is, did she have rabbinic agreement to go along with this movement? It's particularly relevant for the world that we live in nowadays, because we know that there are many who go out there and start movements, and the notion of someone starting a movement without rabbinic agreement is almost heretical in the world that we live in nowadays, and certainly it was heretical in those days as well. So what ended up taking place? Did she get rabbinic agreement early on? So we know in 1903 that nothing to do with Sarah Schneer, the rabbis all met and they said, we can't go ahead and allow for Jewish women's education. So did they go back on that a few years later? So the answer is not really. What ended up happening was Sarah Schneer was very into this idea, and she met, she spoke with her brother about the notion and the idea of starting some schools or starting some youth groups to help some young women be a little bit closer to Judaism. And her brother, who she was close with, sort of laughed it all off and said, no, that's ridiculous. We can't do that. That's not traditional. It's not what we do. And finally, she pushed him enough that he said, fine, let's go speak to the Belzer Rebbe. And that, right, the family was Belz, so that would be the natural person to get the first agreement of this movement from. So they went to the Belzer Rebbe, and the Belzer Rebbe said two words to her, bracha v'atzlacha, that you should go on with this idea and you should be tremendously successful. And so she did have the agreement and the write-on of the Belzer Rebbe, but not a single other rabbi would give the haskama to this movement until 5, 10, 15, in some cases 15 years later, after it began. So it was in 1915, she was, how old was she then? Someone do math for me?
32.
So in 1915, when she was 32 years old, she began by organizing just small informal educational experiences for young Jewish women. She began by planning some Oneg Shabbases with some girls and some different lectures. She first started with teenagers, but ultimately realized that if she wanted to really make an impact on young women who have already been engaged in who have already sort of drunk the poison, as it were, of modern society without the Jewish infusement of it, so she realized she would have to start younger. She couldn't start with teenagers, so she essentially realized that she was going to have to start with younger women, with elementary school aged women. So in 1917, Sarah Schneer was visiting with her friend Chana Rivka Birenbaum. She was a young widowed woman who had two girls. She ended up remarrying to Rabbi Yisrael Moshe Schmidt, who was the mashkiach of the yeshiva in Panovich. And they, were very sensitive to the fact that their young girls, who at that time, I don't have the exact age, but they were very young, or younger than 10. They were very sensitive to the fact that they didn't want their young girls to have negative influences and go off to live a secular lifestyle. So as a result, Rabbi Schmidt overheard his wife, Chana Rivka, speaking with her old dear friend, Sarah Schneer, about how Sarah had these aspirations of building a school of whatever. And so as a result, he said, you know what? I love this idea, and you can take our two daughters, and they could be your first Talmidot. And indeed, they were. The daughters of Chana Rivka Birenbaum, again, they were her biological daughters, and Rabbi Yisrael Moshe Schmidt, his stepchildren, essentially, but he adopted them and took them on as his own, and they became the first two students of Sarah Schneer in this movement that would ultimately explode in the years to come. Very, very quickly, word got out of this exciting new school that she was starting, and she had five additional young women sign up, so she started her first school with seven young women. She started... It was in Krakow. It was in... No, I apologize. Yeah. So after she was in... that's actually a good question. I'm not 100% sure. Because she was in Vienna during the war, and I don't think she... The war ended when? 1918. So I'm not sure. I think she did start it in Krakow, but I'm not entirely sure what the dates are then. Okay, but around this time, she started a school with seven young girls. She started a kindergarten for them. She was soon introduced with some level of excitement, the one and only Bais Yaakov uniform to the young girls, which was like the starched collar. And so it was really since the early 1900s, the beginning of the movement, that the classic Bais Yaakov look that we all probably have seen at least at some point in pictures or in person. So that it was started way on very early on. The girls, after they would spend some time in public school, in the afternoon, they would then go ahead to this like after school program that Sarah Schneer would run for them. They used to call her Frau Schneer, right? So for those of us who speak any German, not myself included, but you Google it, Frau is like, I don't know, it's like a missus. It's like a respectful way to refer to someone. So they used to call her Frau Schneer. So there was something that all of the students of Sarah Schneer wrote about her and spoke about her, and that they all had very unique interactions with her and on a daily basis. She was not only just a very kind woman, but she was a motherly woman. Every single one of her talmidot, certainly in the early years, she took under her wing, and she loved them deeply. She would write. Let's take a look at source number three first. I apologize, it's totally unreadable. But source number three was a handwritten report card that Sarah Schneer had made for her students in their early years. So this is one of those report cards. I neglected to mention the names. The two young girls that were the first two, Hindi and Devorah Birnbaum. So I think this is the report card of Devorah Birnbaum that Sarah Schneer wrote. She would write report cards for all of these young women at this young age, because she wanted them to feel like they were not just sitting and doing some whatever after school program, but it was a real serious academic experience of Jewish education. And so she would be sure to give these report cards out. The really unique character trait of Sarah Schneer was that because she didn't have any children of her own, unfortunately, she did seem to treat the kids, the students, like her own kids. And the story even goes that Hindi Birnbaum, who was, I think, the younger of those two girls, so Hindi got married first, I believe, and she had a child first. And there's a quote that's somewhat famous in the Bais Yaakov world that supposedly when Hindi had her child, Sarah Schneer said, "Oh, my first grandchild is born." So she genuinely had this very deep connection with all of her students. By October of 1918, she already had 25 girls that she would host in her apartment for schooling. She soon, before she knew it, had to rent space for the school. And on it, she placed a big sign in front of this rented property, the Bais Yaakov School for Girls. The reason why she chose the name Bais Yaakov was because of this idea that you have this whole other half of the Jewish population that have an equal claim to the heritage of Yaakov Avinu as all the men do. So she said Bais Yaakov is the perfect name. Just like we all consider ourselves Bnei Yisrael, we are all Bnei Yaakov, so too these girls are Benos Yaakov, and that's why Bais Yaakov is the perfect name for the school. Things began to explode incredibly quickly, and when I say incredibly quickly, first let's take a look at source number four, and then you'll see just how quickly things took off. So in 1917, Schneer set up a kindergarten, finding the pupils among the daughters of her customers. According to some versions of this founding story, she began with 25 pupils, which according to Gematria has the same value of the first word in the biblical verse, Ko Tomar LeBeit Yaakov, right? The pasuk that thus shall you say to the house of Yaakov. At the very beginning of the story of the giving of the Torah on Sinai, the name of Schneer's school system, Bais Yaakov, or House of Yaakov, thus connected her enterprise with the Midrashic understanding of women as having been present at Sinai, even as having received the Torah first. In its name and through similar strategies, the Bais Yaakov movement found ways to ground its innovative experiment within Jewish tradition. So the reason why that's critical is to realize that's, I don't know if it's an apocryphal story or if Sarah Schneer herself used that pasuk to refer to the Bais Yaakov movement. But the point is that Sarah Schneer wanted to make sure that these girls felt like they had this equal claim to this heritage. That was really what this was all about. Not chas v'shalom, to say that, let's just leave it at that. They have an equal claim in the heritage. So things began to explode pretty quickly. I'm trying to find, I want to find, oh yeah, so if you take a look at source number 9, well, I'll explain in a little bit, just skip forward for a moment, just to get a sense of how things were going. So in 1923, source number 9 is like this chart. In 1923, you'll see that she already had 7 schools. So she started this school in 1917, 1918. By 1923, she already had 7 schools. By 1933, that's 15 years after its founding, there were 265 schools with 37,000 students. So it, something incredible took place over here. So, all right, let's keep going. It's interesting to note also that the world at this time, right? What's one of the well-known historical facts of the early 1900s for women in particular, not just Jewish men, but all women, the early 1900s for women?
Voting rights.
Oh, good, right, the suffrage movement. So women empowerment was something that was very big in this time, and Sarah Schneer, as a result, sort of, I think, tried to capitalize on that and make the girls realize that Judaism is the most pro-women movement out there. Take a look at source number 5. She says this, leave the skepticism at the door for now. This is Sarah Schneer we're talking about. So source number 5. So let's see what she says. I'm starting on the left side, 3 lines down. The girls learned, ate, and slept in the new quarters. They cooked their simple meals there and then cleaned up to use the same rooms for study. At night, the rooms became a dormitory, the out-of-town girls sleeping on beds and on the floors. Skip forward a little bit to the next paragraph. Enrollment grew unexpectedly fast and quickly outstripped Frau Schneer's ability to do all the teaching herself. Fortunately, by now, her students had already grown into Torah wisdom. They thrilled to the revelation of the Torah, treasures, devoured the teachings of our great rabbis, followed the Torah ways of our giants, and above all, absorbed Frau Schneer's great enthusiasm in observing the mitzvahs. When they graduated, it was then time for these 14 and 15-year-old girls to go out into the world to spread their newly gained Torah knowledge and its joy to other Jewish children. Why can't I find it? Maybe this is not it. I apologize. Okay, I'll just say it outside. So what I'm thinking of is in source number 6. Basically, source number 6 talks about Sarah Schneer's perspective of Jewish women. And she explains how Sarah Imenu was probably one of the most engaged and ahead of her time female figures in history. The notion that the relationship that she had with Avraham Avinu seemed to be more often than not an equal relationship, certainly in biblical times, was way ahead of the times that they were living in, right? Usually the woman was subjugated under the man. That was something that goes back to the times of Adam and Chava. That was one of the curses that women were given at the beginning of time. And the fact that Sarah was nearly treated like an equal in the house of Avraham, that Avraham led the men and Sarah led the women, and that they both had this child together, and it was not just an Avraham show only. So that was Sarah Schneer's way of proving to everyone that Judaism is very pro-women and ahead of its time in many ways. I understand the skepticism that people might have.
Rabbi,
but
where did you find the teacher?
Sorry?
Where did you get these teachers?
Oh, okay, good. So we'll mention it now. So what happened was, so at the very beginning of the movement, it was just her show. In the first few years, as she was running her school, she basically found some very special girls within the school who were already a little bit older, and she began teaching and training them to educate the next generation. So it was really kind of like a mom and pop shop, as it were. She trained them in-house, and then they would go back and teach the younger girls. So in 1921, that was already when she had 4 schools that were opened up in 4 towns throughout Europe. What would happen next? So this is the real fundamental shift in the Beis Yaakov movement. This is what caused it to explode. It was incredible what she was able to do solely on her own. But basically, if you take a look in source number 7, this is the most critical point of the movement. So the founding of the Conference of the World Agudas Yisrael was held in Katowice in Upper Silesia in May 1912, with some 300 delegates in attendance, right? So there was something called Agudas Yisrael, which we know quite well nowadays, but this is the time that it started in the early 1900s. This conference began the delicate task of uniting under one organizational roof representatives of Orthodox communities from Germany, from Russia, Poland, and Lithuania, and from Hungary. Though these communities shared opposition to Zionism and other secular ideologies, they divided over many religious issues of both style and substance. Beginning at Katowice, the compromise view that prevailed granted autonomy within the framework of Aguda to each friend of Orthodoxy to follow its path on the local and regional level with no coercion on the part of other brands to accept their views. So basically, Orthodox Jews said, we got to get our act together and we got to unite a little bit. And that's what the Agudas Yisrael movement was supposed to represent. Thus, the Frankfurt Orthodox allowed wide secular education, adopted German speech and dress, but demanded a separatist Orthodox community. Their Polish counterparts clung to Yiddish, preferred traditional Jewish dress and education, and refused to secede from Kehila boards, where they often constituted the largest group. Right, you'll remember that this was also some of the earliest and most important years of the Reform movement. So the German Jewish community was very different from the Polish Jewish community. But anyways, let's keep going. The Katowice Conference set up a temporary council whose task would be to stimulate Orthodox organization in Germany and other countries, and nominated the first Moesset Gedolei HaTorah, the Council of Torah Sages, the rabbinical body designed to review and supervise all major decisions of the movements. Preparation began for convening in August 1914. Ultimately, they wouldn't meet until 1923 because of the war that broke out. The first official meeting of the Agudas Yisrael did not meet until several years later. It's an incredible hashgacha that the first meeting did not take place until 1923. If it would have taken place in 1914, who knows how things might have developed. But since it took place in 1923, one of the things that came up in the first meeting was this woman, Sarah Schneer, who started some schools. She was educating some girls. She was actually bringing women back closer to Judaism. And so as a result, the Aguda Convention brought up this incredible woman's early years and what she had accomplished thus far. And they said, we have to adopt this Beis Yaakov movement. Interesting to note that the Agudas Yisrael convention that they had, they didn't actually ask for rabbinic approbation at this meeting either. Of course, there were major rabbanim that were at the Aguda convention, but you'll notice, we'll speak about it in just a few moments, some of the major rabbanim really only gave their approbation a few years later. So Agudas Yisrael realized that they had to adopt this movement, and because they did, that's why it really exploded in the way that it did. So she was 40 years old at this point, to get just an understanding of how old she was in 1923. And let's take a look at source number 8. The Knesset Gedola, the Great Assembly of Agudas Yisrael, held in Vienna in 1923, was the first Orthodox body officially to acknowledge the importance of Beis Yaakov, the institution created to educate Jewish girls in traditional Torah values. Moreover, they assumed some responsibility for its existence. In addition to them, the Ger Rebbe gave his wholehearted support to the Beis Yaakov movement. Dr. Shmuel Deutschlander, at the time chairman of Keren HaTorah, the branch of Agudas Yisrael that raised funds to support yeshivos, took a special interest in the Beis Yaakov movement, right? At the end of the day, you can't have a yeshiva without money. And so because the main primary fundraiser of the Agudas Yisrael yeshiva movement said that we need to invest in this, so he was also incredibly important in terms of making sure that the school movement had money. And so if you feel free to read the rest on your own, but basically it talks about how he helped raise many funds for the school. Again, take a look at source number 9. That's this incredible chart of how the movement exploded so quickly. That's how you explain from 1923 to 1933, there were over 250 schools that were built in those 10 years, and there were literally the number of students beyond quadrupled. It was because the Agudas Yisrael movement accepted this as their pet project, for lack of a better term. In 1923, other than being adopted by the Agudas Yisrael movement, the Beis Yaakov Journal was born. I don't know if this is actually something that's still around. Anyone know Beis Yaakov Journal? I don't know. But the journal was born, and the first issue came out, and it's incredible how ahead of her time she was, because this was meant to be a scholarly journal, but was also incredibly linked to Orthodox values. Think of like Tradition and all these other journals that we're aware of nowadays that only started in the 1950s and 60s. She started this in 1923 because she realized that that Judaism needed to be able to keep up with the times and be just as engaging, if not more so, than the other secular studies. There's a cute story that they tell with Sarah Schneer trying to promote the journal, but she was obviously very passionate about. So she told these young women who were struggling, trying to figure out what they were going to do with educating their daughters. And she said that she could provide a teacher for their daughters who would give them individualized tutoring on a host of interesting subjects. And the women said, wow, that's amazing. This must be a very expensive teacher. And Sarah Schneer said, no, It's actually only cost one zloty, and that's because all you got to do is buy the Beis Yaakov journal, and this will teach all your daughters all they need to know. So she didn't feel the need to force the school on everyone, but the journal was sort of the way to reach even more people beyond the schools. In 1924, she already had 54. I don't know what, that's interesting. According to this chart in source number 9, it says she only had 22 schools in 1924, but according to Mike's other sources, it says she has 54 schools. She had a lot of schools in 1924, whether it was 20 or 50. Just another great story about the incredible woman that she was. Take a look at source number 10. She says as follows. Girls, do you remember Frau Schneer often reminded us of our favorite verse in King David's Tehillim? The only thing I seek is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know this beautiful psalm by heart. We recite it twice a day each year from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Rosh Hashanah Rabbah. We pray with King David and repeat what he so sincerely asks of Hashem. His greatest longing, his deepest desire is to dwell in God's house all the days of his life. King David spoke his mind. He sang what he felt in the deepest recesses of his heart. His words were the epitome of truth. How could he wish to dwell in God's house all the days of his life? Frau Schneer wondered. He had to take care of his kingly duties, to take heed of and solve the problems of the county and of the Jewish people. He had to deal with other kingdoms, meet with his ministers, and make crucial decisions according to Hashem's will. As we know, all of this is time-consuming. How could he pray to dwell in God's house all the days of his life? And Frau Schneer answered her own rhetorical question with emphasis. She says, "Girls, King David taught us a very important lesson in the psalm. The whole universe is a house of God. Wherever we go, whatever place we occupy, we can make it a dwelling for Hashem. Whatever we do every day and every minute of our lives, we dwell in Hashem's house if we do everything with his will in mind. My dear children, know and remember that in everything we do, say, and feel, in dealing with people or in practicing our professions with honesty and truth according to God's commandments, we dwell in Hashem's house all of our lives. Thus did King David dwell in Hashem's house in everything he did every day of his life." These are incredible stories. There's so many. There's countless stories like this in which she tried to imbue within her girls this pure love of Judaism and its recognition that you didn't have to just be in a closet your whole life, that you could actually be engaged with the world and still be incredibly connected with Judaism. There is another great story in source number 11, but I don't want to take too much of your time, so feel free to read source number 11 on your own as well. In 1925, the first Beis Yaakov conference was held in February of that year in Warsaw. There were resolutions that were made at this conference that would also change the history of the Beis Yaakov movements, in particular until now. So again, the movement started in 1917, 1918. So we're talking 7-8 years later. And for these first 8 years of the school, which again, there were thousands of students already at this point, but the only way that we don't even think of this because we're sort of spoiled a little bit, but what did she teach the kids from? Right? They didn't have a curriculum. They didn't have textbooks. So what was she and what were all these teachers teaching the kids from? The answer was that they were all teaching the students from lessons that Sarah Schneer wrote herself, that she sort of grew to have a deep appreciation and knowledge of the Torah and of its teachings. And she wrote her own curriculum, essentially, that was more informal. And whenever she would say something, then her students would write that down. And when those students became teachers, they would teach the other young women. It was at 1925 in this first conference where they actually finally began to formalize an actual curriculum, that there were real plans and educational goals that were set out, and the school itself began to become much more formalized, obviously all from the pedagogic role that Sarah Schneer played from the very beginning, but now just a little bit more formal. In 1926, another important movement was founded, connected to Beis Yaakov, but really its own separate movement, and that is the Benos Agudas Yisrael. And the Benos Agudas Yisrael, I tried to think about the best way for us to understand what this actually is. And for those of us who are not aware of what it was, what it is, still exists nowadays. It's like kind of like NCSY almost for young girls of the movement. And Benos Agudas Yisrael was a way to engage like these young elementary school girl kids to have a little bit more excitement, not just in education, but also just to feel connected spiritually to Judaism. So think of it as like an early NCSY for this group of girls. In 1927, so the cornerstone for the main Krakow Seminary, which was a 5-story building that the Beis Yaakov movement owned, would be it began being built in 1927. And this was a place that was meant to teach and educate the teachers who would teach in the Beis Yaakov schools. Again, before this point, it was mostly informal things that people got from Sarah Schneer. But in 1927, when the school was began to be built, so that's when they began to truly educate masses and masses of teachers with the curriculum that they began writing in 1925. In 1931, that's when the building actually ended up opening. 1927, it started. In 1931, it ended up opening. And in 1931, Sarah Schneer also gets remarried. She marries a man by the name of Rabbi Yitzchak Lando, a very big rub in those times. And that's what happens. In 1933, so that's the year that Sarah Schneer's Geschmalte Schrift and her collected writings are published. And in these collected writings, we really get a sense of who she was in her heart. And she was really what the Gemara would call someone who was Tohu Kibaro. She did not have like a public face and a private face. She was just always bringing people closer to Judaism. She was always in her deepest thoughts at late at night, always thinking about how she can bring more people closer to Judaism. This is all she wanted, was to connect women to Judaism. That was all it was really about for her. So take a look actually first in source number 12. Okay, good. So source number 12, because in 1933, other than the fact that her collected writings were published, the Chafetz Chaim actually issued a letter of approbation for the Beis Yaakov movement. Most people like to tell the story that the Beis Yaakov movement had the approbation from the Chafetz Chaim, but again, started in 1917. Chafetz Chaim writes the letter only for the first time in 1933. What happened exactly? So there was a... Later that year. Oh. Yeah, but later. He wrote the letter before that. the way the story goes is that there was one city in particular who struggled with saying that, you know, this is too innovative, this is too new, we don't want to go ahead and allow to have this Beis Yaakov school. And so the Chafetz Chaim was reached out to, not by Sarah Schneer, but by the Rabbanim associated with this town. And the Chafetz Chaim at that point finally wrote the approbation for this school, for the school and the movement, and said that people should be a part of this movement. So take a look at site in source number 12. The Hebrew letter is on the side, but I translated a little bit of it on the right. He says as follows: to the esteemed champions, lovers, and appreciators of Torah, those concerned about the word of God, when I heard that God-fearing and concerned people had volunteered to establish Beis Yaakov schools in the cities for the purpose of teaching Torah and piety, moral values, and practical and religious studies for girls, I pronounced their enterprise worthy and prayed that God would strengthen them and bring their actions to fruition. There is a great and needed endeavor in these times, as the tide of heresy is rising vigorously and all manner of miscreants are lurking and hunting for Jewish souls. Anyone who is concerned about Yiras Hashem should consider it a mitzvah to enroll his daughter in such a school. So this was such a major thing for the Chafetz Chaim to say, because again, even though this had become incredibly large and exploding at this point, the Chafetz Chaim was the unequivocally agreed upon Gadol Hador. He said this, and his stamp of approval that he gave, really, you could say the rest is history after that, because with his approbation, the movement had no questions anymore, and no one would say that this is not something that could be allowed. It was only a year later, in 1934, that Sarah Schneer became very ill. She was only, I think, 50 at this point, and she was taken back to Vienna to treat a stomach cancer that she had developed. And she got very sick very quickly, but the stories are told that she continued to teach and she continued to go out and do as much as she could until finally she became too weak to really go out and do much more. It was March 1st, 1935, in the month of Adar, that she was 51 years old and she passed away. By the time Sarah Schneer passed away, so again, she was 51 years old. And just to think of the movement where it stood at this point, so again, if you look back at that chart in source number 9, so there were close to 300 schools by 1935. There were over 40,000 students that she had developed, and it was really just in the last 20 years of her life that this major movement began, that she started, and it's just an incredible feat that she was able to accomplish. If you take a look at source number 13, that's just the notice that went out when she passed away. It's in Yiddish, so I'm not even gonna try. I think to close, we need to consider and understand what came after her death, that is probably most critical of understanding the life that she lived and the movement that she tried to start. There are some fascinating articles out there, specifically sources 14 and 15, which you're welcome to read on your own. These are only excerpts. Happy to send you the full articles. But basically, the question really is, at the end of the day, is how are we meant to understand who Sarah Schneer was as a whole person, and what are our takeaways? Like, because she started these schools, for example, before she got rabbinic approbation from many, many great rabbanim, like, why didn't she go to the Chafetz Chaim in 1917? So was she someone who was trying to, like, break against the tide, and was she, like, a rebel? And which, by the way, there are some articles that's... I mean, not articles, there are writings from people all across the Orthodox spectrum, left and right, who all bring Sarah Schneer as a proof to their movement, whether it's totally outside of the pale of what we might consider to be full Orthodoxy, or maybe even beyond the pale to the right of what we might consider to be a regular modern Orthodoxy. People bring her as a proof because she has such an unclear lineage to some people. But the truth is, if you read about her and you learn about her, she had a very, very clear model and lesson that she was trying to teach the world. She was, very simply, a woman who was incredibly engaged with the world at large, a woman who loved and appreciated the sciences, the arts, everything that the world had to offer, but at the same time, simultaneously, she was committed to no end to the Jewish traditions, to the Jewish values, to the Orthodox tenets. If the fact that you have a woman like her who was able to start such a movement and who didn't come out at the beginning saying, who cares what the rabbis say, which you sometimes see nowadays, but she said, we have to care what the rabbis say. And she did her best to get rabbinic approbation whenever it was necessary, but she never tried to break the tie. She just tried to create an educational system where she had noticed that there was a vacuum, but it was all within the model of the traditions of the Jewish values that existed now and that continue to exist to this day. So I think the ultimate takeaway that we should be able to learn from her is this notion and understanding that we have to be committed to Jewish values and Jewish traditions, even those that sometimes may seem archaic, may seem like we are not able to fully connect with them, but still realize that we can have those beliefs and still be engaged in the world, because that's who Sarah Schneer was. More than that, the additional lesson, and probably the most important lesson to learn from the life of Sarah Schneer, is to be able to care and love every single fellow Jew. And it sounds kind of cliche and cute and cheap almost to say that, but that's really the life that she lived. She founded this movement because she saw that her friends were not so religious and they were being led away from Judaism. She then noticed that this was a much more existential problem. And then she said, we have to do something about it. And that's what she did. So we should be able to take from her life this lesson of being able to care for others. That doesn't mean we have to start our own schools and found, you know, movements that will affect hundreds of thousands of young people, but that we should be able to realize that in small little ways, we too can make an impact in the same way that she did. Have a great day. Yes.